Well, good morning. It's great to see everybody today. Do you have a Bible? I want you to go with me one more time, if you will, to the book of Jonah. We've been studying there over the past 2 weeks, and we return there this morning. And if you have a Bible this morning, it will be extremely helpful if you can open there as we read a significant section of text together this morning. And while you're doing that, we welcome all of you. Thank you so much for being with us this morning. I survey this audience and see that we have folks visiting with us from a variety of places around the United States. And whatever brings you to our community today, welcome. We're glad that you are here and are our guests today. You can look around and tell we've got a lot of folks out of town today. We do. We have members scattered everywhere today, literally from coast to coast in these United States. My wife is up in Alabama seeing her family, and a lot of you have members of your family who are out of town this week as well. We pray that all will be safe. But we're mighty happy that you're here. If you're our guest today, welcome. Hope you can come and be back with us again. You received a family report this morning, and there are some items in there that I think particularly you'll want to be aware of. You know, we mentioned in the family report, or Jonathan mentioned in the family report today, that Ryan and Tabitha, next Sunday will be their last Sunday with us before they move to a foreign country. They're going to West Virginia, and so we're going to miss them an awful lot. They've been a part of our church family for a good long while now, and we're going to miss them greatly. And then also, that would also be true for Patrick Dornwin and Beth Edwards. They're going to be moving to North Florida, and next week will be their last week with us as well. And then, of course, they'll be married this fall, and we are going to always miss these folks. We're always grateful for the people God brings to us. We hate to say goodbye when folks move away from our church family. And then I just want to mention real quickly that also in your family report is a note that Trinity Perry was baptized this week. And that was a great night last Monday night. Several of us got to be a part of, and that was a wonderful evening. And so we're very, very happy about that. Really appreciate Ethan's good song leading this morning and Ryan's good prayer. And Jason's always does such an outstanding job in focusing our mind on the cross and his communion meditation. And we're glad now to be able to study the Bible for just a very, very few minutes with you. 30 years ago this summer in 1989, almost on the exact weekend, two of my very favorite movies were released. One was called Dead Poets Society. The other was called Field of Dreams. Field of Dreams is the movie that has been much more popular over the course of the past 30 years. But each of those two movies planted a phrase in the American vocabulary. From Dead Poets Society was an obscure Latin phrase, carpe diem, that is, seize the day. But in Field of Dreams, the phrase was, if you build it, they will come. And that was interspersed throughout the entirety of the movie. If you build it, they will come. And so they did. If you remember the movie, they came to a baseball field that was carved from an Iowa cornfield. And there came legendary baseball players of the past, and there came parents and their children in the present. If you build it, they will come. Well, that's still true in some venues, isn't it? That would certainly be true for Disney. That's certainly true for Chick-fil-A. There are some places where if you build it, they will still come. But when it comes to the kingdom of God, the emphasis is not come. The emphasis is, I want you to go. And that's always been God's emphasis. And so Jesus said, I want you to go into all the world. Go where you do life. Go to where the people are. God has always done that. Jeremiah 7, from the time your ancestors left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent my servants the prophet. That is, I went and I sent them to go to you. You see that in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts. And so God sends and tells Philip to go speak to an Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8. In Acts 9, he sends Ananias and tells him to go to Saul of Tarsus. In Acts 10, he commissions the apostle Peter and says, I want you to go and I want you to speak to a man named Cornelius. But before all of that, God sent his prophet to Nineveh. And the prophet's name was Jonah. Now, we've been talking about Jonah over the past two Sundays, and we want to pick up where we left off last week. Now, when we left Jonah last Sunday, he was in a whale of a mess. He had disobeyed a clear command of God. He had run in the opposite direction that God told him to go. He had been thrown overboard to try to calm a God-sent storm, and then he had been saved by a rescue vehicle that God had prepared that the Bible simply calls a great fish. It was in chapter 2 last week that Jonah has an epiphany, and he repents, and he prays, And as a result of that, here's the way that chapter 2 ends. The Lord spoke to the fish so that it vomited Jonah onto dry ground. Now, even in that, kindness and mercy of God is shown. Because God could have just rejected his prayer. God could have just said, I'm sorry, not going to give you a second chance. Or God could have had the whale, the great fish, spit Jonah out in the middle of the ocean and just let him drown. But he doesn't do that. He gets him close enough to land that he can survive. You got to wonder when you read that story. You wonder if the fish was more relieved to be rid of Jonah or Jonah more relieved to be rid of the fish. I got to tell you, I think both of them probably were pretty happy about that. Do you have your Bible today? Let's read Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose, and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And as Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and set in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? And here's the conclusion of verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they had turned from the evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Let's stop right there. Well, that's an interesting chapter. It's an interesting turn of events, isn't it? In the last two lessons, we've been just beginning by talking about some of the facts in the story before we get to the application. And there's several facts here that I think are at least worth mentioning. For example, number one, again, the great fish is not the focus. When people hear Jonah, their mind immediately says, well, Jonah and the whale or Jonah and the great fish. And yet, we need to understand that the great fish is just a character actor in the story. The story is about God and Jonah and Nineveh. In chapter 3, Nineveh is put in the spotlight. Secondly, Jonah is a book of conversions. We don't think about it that way. We think about the book of Acts being the book of conversions. But the book of Jonah is a book of conversions as well. In chapter 1, we've got the conversion of some pagan sailors. Then in chapter 2, Jonah in the belly of the fish. And in chapter 3, the Assyrians who lived in Nineveh. And so in this little tiny book of 58 verses, you have three great conversion stories. Number 3, by any measure, Nineveh is an impressive city. In fact, listen to how the Bible describes it. Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city. And now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. Well, in multiple ways. It was great in its reputation. Not a good reputation. It had a reputation for being brutal and fierce and barbaric, because they were brutal and fierce and barbaric. And it was great in geography. It took 3 days to traverse the length or the breadth of the city. It was great in its population. Chapter 4 and verse 11 says that there were 120 souls in the city who could not tell their left hand from their right. Now, there's been a lot of debate about what that means. I think that that probably says there were 120,000 kids, children, in the city. It's estimated then that the population of Nineveh was about 600,000 individuals. So there were a lot of folks there. And then it was great in its sinfulness. In fact, that's the way the book begins in chapter 1 and verse 2. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness, God says, has come up to me. And so it was by any measure an impressive city, not always in good ways, but impressive nonetheless. Here's a fact I find interesting. That when Jonah preached to Nineveh, there are only 8 words that are recorded. Now, really, there are only 5 words recorded in Hebrew. But in English, it's 8 words. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Well, surely there were more words spoken than that. We have those 8 words, and then the next thing that we read is that they believed God. Well, again, Nineveh is a pretty great city. This is a huge city. And so it takes 3 days to traverse the length of the breadth of it. There are 600,000 people here. There are 1,500 towers just on the wall that protects the city. And so it is an enormous city. And so clearly, Jonah does some more preaching than just this, because again, it says the people of Nineveh believed God. You've got to believe that these people really didn't know anything about Yahweh. They didn't know anything about the Hebrew God, or at least not enough to believe in Him yet. And so clearly there was some teaching and preaching that pointed the people to Yahweh. But I'll tell you what's interesting also about that is that evidently Jonah himself was a sign to them about Yahweh's power and His mercy and His grace. In fact, that's what Jesus said in Luke 11, and beginning in verse 30. Look at that. Jesus said, as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. And so somehow they evidently knew what had happened to Jonah. They somehow had heard this story, understood this story, believed this story about Jonah being swallowed by a great fish, vomited on dry ground, commissioned by God, and now here he is. Because if he's just a street preacher, and there's nothing more than that, how do you respond to that? And so if you've lived in our little community very long, you remember that there was a time when on a fairly regular basis at the corner of Bush and 56th Street, there was a gentleman there and he would preach with all of his might. I mean, he would give it everything that he had. How many of you stopped and listened to him and said, you know what, this man is going to change my life? We didn't do that. If our window was down, we rolled it up and we went on our merry way. But if that man's standing out in the middle of the intersection and there's a semi that comes by and it runs over him and he pops up as though nothing happened at all, we might stop and listen to him. Jonah some way became a sign to these people. And evidently he preached to them enough that they reached a point that they understood some things about Yahweh that would motivate repentance. And this was the will of God. This story, ladies and gentlemen, is a flesh and blood example of the pen and ink principle that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God, the text says, is going to give them 40 days. Now that's significant. You're good Bible students. And so when we read that, I would imagine that your mind immediately went to the fact that 40 days is mighty important to God. That comes into play in so many of the stories. And so Noah watched the rain during Noah's flood. It rained for 40 days. Moses was on Sinai with God. The Bible would say for 40 days. Goliath would taunt Israel for 40 days. And Jesus would fast in the desert for 40 days. And so this is a period of time that for some reason has significance and importance to God. But what we need to see in that is that God is not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to life. And so the fingerprints of God are all over this story as He tries. He's trying and trying and trying to show them grace and mercy so they can come to Him. Well, those are some of the facts. I think the facts are interesting in chapter 3. But really, for our purpose, what we need to talk about this morning is Jonah for the 21st century. And I want to ask you to listen very, very careful, because I believe that what we're going to talk about this morning, while we've made applications that I believe are accurate and true in chapters 1 and 2, I think the applications in chapter 3 are life-changing and eternity-changing. And so I want you to listen very, very carefully as we think about Jonah for the 21st century. Let me suggest 2 or 3 things to you very quickly, and the lesson will be yours. Here they are. Number one. The very first lesson is that the job remains and God's word remains. And I've got to tell you, if you don't get anything else today, I mean, if you don't remember anything when you leave the building today, would you remember this? That the job remained and God's word remained. The job remains. I mean, you would think after what Jonah's been through, the storm and then being thrown overboard, and God having him swallowed by a fish that he had prepared for that purpose, and 3 days later he's vomited out on dry ground. You would think that God would come to Jonah and say, Jonah, do I have your attention now? Now here's the deal. I want you to go home and I want you to think a little bit about what's happened. And the next time I tell you to do something, you might actually want to do it. That is what God does. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And God told him to go do exactly the same thing that he had told him before. And so God didn't go find another prophet. There were contemporaries of Jonah that God could have tapped for the job, but he didn't do that. He didn't go find another prophet. He had a job for Jonah to do, and he expected Jonah to do it. He still does, by the way. God expects elders to shepherd a local church. God expects parents to raise their kids to honor God. God expects disciples to follow his son. Those are our jobs. And he's not going to commission somebody else to do that in our place. Those are our jobs. But I want you to notice also that the word remains. This is mighty important, ladies and gentlemen. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1 again. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And the word was exactly the same as it was in chapter 1. Now, I want you to listen to that carefully. Because that means, ladies and gentlemen, that God was not going to alter the message either for the one who was going to do the preaching or the one who was going to hear. That's important. That God's word is God's word is God's word. And so he's not going to change it for Jonah. The commission is exactly the same. And I got to tell you, there's no indication that Jonah liked this order any better in chapter 3 than he liked it in chapter 1. And you can understand that. Imagine that the year is 1942. So imagine the year is 1942 and think about what's going on in Europe in 1942. And imagine that God comes to a Jew living in New York City in 1942 and says, my commission for you is that I want you to go to Berlin and I want you to preach against the Nazi regime. How anxious do you suppose that gentleman's going to be to do that? That was Jonah going to Assyria, in particular Nineveh. And so there's no indication that he either, number one, was excited about the commission in chapter 3, and there's certainly no indication that he was happy about God offering mercy and grace to people that he believed certainly should not have been within the purview of God's mercy and grace. But here's the point of that. When we teach the Word of God, we don't get to sand the edges off of God's Word and make it more comfortable for those that we know are going to be affected by it. We don't get to change the Word because of the effect that we know it's going to have on those who hear. Now, here's the other side of that. The message was the same, again, for those who were going to hear. The message was the same to Nineveh. 40 days and you're going to be overthrown. The word means to be destroyed. You have 40 days and after that, if nothing happens, you're going to be destroyed. And that message didn't change either. And I think the application of that is that we shouldn't expect a separate set of rules for us. I mean, God doesn't have a set of rules for Don Truex and a completely different set of rules for everybody else. And it's almost as if God puts this in the Bible to say, look, Don, don't expect that the law and the rules may apply to everybody else, but because of your circumstance, you're going to be a special case, and none of that's going to apply to you. It doesn't work that way. You remember the story in Matthew 19? We call him the rich young ruler, right? And he comes to Jesus. There's a lot to like about the young man. He comes and he bows before Jesus. He's very humble. He addresses him in a very kind way. And he asks a very good question. What do I need to do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you're a Hebrew. You know what you ought to do is obey the commandments. And he said, well, I've kept the commandments. And so what do I lack? And you remember that what Jesus said was to him, and it's the only time that we know that he ever said this to somebody, I want you to go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor and then come and follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. That was a pretty high standard. We don't do that. We don't meet people at the edge of the baptistry after they're baptized and ask them to sign a contract to sign over all their earthly possessions. But Jesus did on that occasion. And what's the next verse? Man didn't say, glad to do that, I'll pay you any price. No, the text says that he turned around and began to walk away, and he was sorrowful because he had great riches. Now, I want you to notice what doesn't happen. Jesus does not, as he's walking away, call out to him and say, hey, where are you going? Wait a minute, come back here. I tell you what, I've given that some thought. That's probably asking a bit too much. I tell you what, here we go. You give half. You give half and everything will be good. Just give half. Now, he doesn't negotiate. God's standard is God's standard is God's standard. And he doesn't negotiate about that. Whether it's me or you or somebody you love, God's standard is the same, is the same, is the same. And so the job remained, and the word remained. I tell you, I think intellectually we all understand that. I don't think we have any problem putting our minds around that. I tell you where that gets tricky is when we have to actually apply that. And it gets tricky when we have family and friends who tend to get in the way of that and say, you know what, no, that's what the Bible says. But the issue still is, what has God said? And then secondly, in this story, I don't want you to miss this, that repentance is the key to the story. That repentance really is the key to the story. Now, chapter 3 that we read just a moment ago, it divides itself into two sections. Verses 1 through 4 records the micro mercy of God to a single prophet. But verses 5 through 10 record the macro mercy of God to an entire city of 600,000 Ninevites. But whether we're talking about the micro mercy of God or the macro mercy of God to one or to 600,000, the key element is the same to both. And that's repentance. Now, I got to be honest with you and tell you that you'll read chapter 3 and you'll never read the word repentance because it's not there. But it's everywhere in the story. And in fact, I want you to notice how chapter 3 breaks down. Repentance begins with belief. And so the Bible says that the people of Nineveh believed God. Now, that's important. It's not that they believed just Jonah, not that they believed Don, it's not that they believed the elders, but they believed God. They believe God. They understood that this message, somehow at some point, they came to the realization that this message was from Yahweh, from God. And if it came from God, then he is the ultimate source of authority. And if you believe that, then you and I don't get to alter that. We don't get to massage that. We don't get to tweak that. We don't get to mess with the message of God. They believed God. And then secondly, repentance demands humility. And so we have this little verse that says that the king on a throne laid aside his robe and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. That was an amazing act of humility for this man who really is one of the most, if not the most powerful people on the earth. That's hard for us. I mean, just be honest about that. It's hard for us because we like wearing the crown. We like wearing the crown. We like issuing orders. We like taking control. But repentance says, because I believe God, then it's God's will, not my will. God's word, not my word. It takes humility to do that. To say it's not going to be about me. And then repentance involves change. How have we often, always, in our fellowship in churches of Christ, how have we tended to define the word repentance? Well, we typically define repentance as a change of mind that does what? It results in a change of action. That's a pretty good definition. Now, you can probably add a couple of elements to that. There's godly sorrow involved in that and some other, but that's a pretty good definition. A change of mind that results in a change of action. And that's what you see in this story, by the way. They gave up their evil ways, and when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways. Well, what is that? Well, that's repentance. They believe God, and so they changed their mind. And as a result of that, they changed their behavior. They changed the way that they were living. And that's essential to repentance. I want you to notice that repentance is not saying, God, I am so sorry for what I have done. Please forgive me. And now that you've forgiven me, I'm going to go back to my regularly scheduled life. I'm just going to keep living like I had. That doesn't work. Repentance is not saying, God, I feel bad that I robbed that bank. I feel really bad. I robbed the bank. Shouldn't have done that. I need you to forgive me. And God, now that you've forgiven me, I got to get back on Amazon Prime before this expires because they got a lot of stuff I want to buy with this money that I stole. It doesn't work that way. Repentance is not just feeling bad for what you've done. It's stopping doing what you have done that's an affront to God. In John chapter 5, Jesus goes to a pool at Bethsaida, there in Jerusalem. And there's a man there, he's been crippled for 38 years. And Jesus very mercifully, kindly heals him. But then he says to him in John 5 and beginning of verse 14, go your way, he said. But he said, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. I find that fascinating because Jesus is saying that your healing and forgiveness has freed you from your past, but now it's obligated you for the future. And so you've been healed. You're freed from your past, but sin no more. That's the obligation of the future. And so these individuals believed, they fasted, they prayed, they repented, and then they changed. And then finally, don't miss, ladies and gentlemen, that God's fingerprints of grace and mercy are everywhere in this story. But don't miss also that God's grace and mercy are on God's terms. God's grace and mercy are always on His terms. Now, there are two incredibly important factors at the end of chapter 3. And so before we stop this morning, let's really make sure that we understand these two factors because these will lead directly into chapter 4. So here's the first. The first is that grace and mercy are available. Well, I'm talking to an audience that understands that. We understand God is a God of grace and God is a God of mercy. We immerse ourselves in that. We've been baptized in grace and mercy from the earliest days of our life. We understand that. And I want to say something before we get there, real quick, please. God's grace and mercy are available. But you know what's sad in this story in the book of Jonah? What's sad in the story of Jonah is that God's grace and mercy were even necessary. They shouldn't have been. So we remember chapter 1, and we talked about the commission that God gave to Jonah, and then all the terrible things that happened after that, all the way through chapter 2, and now here we are in chapter 3, where God commissions him again. But if Jonah had just done right in chapter 1, then the rest of chapter 1 and 2 would have been completely unnecessary. I mean, if Jonah had just done right from the beginning, then there wouldn't have been any need for God to send a storm. There would have been no need for all the cargo that belonged to other people to be lost. There would have been no need for the lives of the sailors who were innocent in that story to be jeopardized. There would have been no need for God to have created a great fish and done all of that business with Jonah. And during that 3-day period of time, when Jonah was supposed to be preaching at Nineveh, you've got to believe that there were some people who died without hearing that message about God and didn't get to believe in God and repent and change and save themselves. But all of that could have been avoided if Jonah had just done right at the beginning. Grace and mercy are available. The king says, who can tell? Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Have you ever thought about those first three words? Who can tell? I think we read that and say, why would he ask that? I mean, I got to tell you, he's not the only person who said that. In the book of Joel, chapter 2 and verse 14, Joel says that. He says, who can tell whether God will turn from his wrath toward us? I think that's a pretty good question to ask. Could it be, ladies and gentlemen, that we kind of take God's grace and mercy for granted? That we just expect that God's going to dispense that as easily as we turn on a faucet and get water in our kitchen? When was the last time that you cried out to God? You had committed some sin and you knew it was wrong and you were absolutely broken before God and cried out and begged him for his grace and mercy to forgive? Or could it be that we sin against God and we go to God in prayer and again, it's turning on the faucet. We just turn on. We expect that grace and mercy to flow just like water. Don't even give it a second thought. King of Nineveh and the prophet Joel said, you might want to think about that. Not take that perhaps for granted. Several years ago, there was a movie I didn't see. I don't know anything about it. I just remember the title. Dead Man Walking. I don't know what it was about, but I will tell you, I think there's a sense in which we're all dead men walking, dead women walking. Because that's what Paul said our state was in Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. God didn't care. God's not impressed. God is not impressed at all with how much we've earned, how much power we've amassed, or how much stuff we've accumulated in this world. You know why God doesn't care about that? Because he dispenses the one single thing that you and I cannot earn, we cannot merit, we cannot take by force from him, and that one thing is grace. I'm a dead man walking. And the only reason that I have life is because of the grace of God, and I dare not take that for granted. Grace and mercy are available, but I'll tell you secondly, we need to also understand that that's going to require something of us. Our fate is not predetermined. Now, verse 10 says that God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said would bring upon them, and he did not do it. When I read that verse, what I see is that they could change, and they did change, and God accepted the change that they brought about in their life. They brought about the fruits worthy of repentance, to use Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 3. And he will for us as well, provided we come to him on his terms. Now, that's important. We got to come to him on his terms. So I began by telling you about, don't put everything away just yet. I began by telling you about Field of Dreams. Now, the tagline that everybody remembers from Field of Dreams is, if you build it, they will come. But there's a scene in Field of Dreams that I've told you about before, and I'm going to tell you about again this morning, because this has always stuck in my mind. When I saw the movie for the first time 30 years ago, this clicked in my mind. If you've seen the movie, if you remember the movie, you remember there's a scene where Kevin Costner, he has gone to Boston, he has retrieved James Earl Jones, Darth Vader, and he's taking him back to Iowa. And they're driving along in their VW bus. And James Earl Jones' character is asking Kevin Costner about growing up. And Costner says, when I was 14 years old, I stopped talking to my dad. And he said, my dad was a baseball player. And he said, I wouldn't even have a catch with my dad. He said, can you imagine that? A boy who doesn't want to have a catch with his dad? He said, when I was 14, I pretty much stopped talking to him. And he said, when I was 17 years old, I left home. And he said, I never went back until my dad's funeral. And James Earl Jones says to Costner, why didn't you ever go back home? And Costner said, I always wanted to, but I never knew how. But you see, we do know how, ladies and gentlemen. What is it that we have sung for generations in our churches? The way of the cross leads home. You can't out-sin the power of the cross. But if you come home to God, you will have to deal with the cross, which means you'll have to deal with Christ. And you'll have to do it on His terms. Because He offers grace and mercy. But He does it on His terms. And so maybe for you today, that means that you need to be baptized into Christ. Maybe for you, that means that you need to come home. But whatever it is that you need to make right with God, if it's in a public way and we can help you, we hope you'll let us. Let's stand. Let's sing.